John chapter 11. Chapter 11. We're going to finish up chapter 11 this morning. Events that have changed our world or have had some major impact on our world. So I'm going to give you a few dates and see if you can know what happened, okay? So it's kind of interactive a little bit, okay? So are you ready? December 7th, 1941. What happened on December 7th? Pearl Harbor. Okay, Pearl Harbor. Anybody remember that day? Okay, August 6th, 1945. Hiroshima. We America dropped the first atomic bomb on Hiroshima in Japan. So the atomic age has now started. We've opened up that Pandora's box, right? November 22nd, 1963. JFK. Okay. September 11th. 9/11. What year? 2001. How many remember where you were on that day, September 11, 2001? Okay. Okay. Eric, where were you at September 11, 2001?
I was on ramp of Lamar.
Okay. Listen to the radio. Came on the radio. Okay. Anybody else? Where were you September 11, 2001? Ryan. In college. Okay. I was in college as well. I was a freshman at BBC in Springfield, Missouri, going to chapel. Walking to chapel in the field house. It was our kind of our gymnasium, and walked in there, and they're in this little four-year student section with these big screen TVs. You know the big boxy ones that were so cool back then? And the two TVs are on, there's couches around, and the students are kind of hovering around these couches watching the news, and we're kind of getting the afterhand or the after news of what's happened. And it was just, you're just in shock. You're like, okay, what happened? Planes fly to these buildings. You're kind of just somewhat of like confusion of what you're seeing. Then later, so we go to chapel, and chapel is kind of weird because we're all hearing the news. So later you find out there's another plane that hit the Pentagon, and there was another plane that crashed in the Pennsylvania field, and then you kind of get the idea that we're under attack and all this stuff. I remember when I was a freshman in the dorms, some of the guys were talking about enlisting in the military and talking about the draft being coming back into effect and all the fear that hit us. These events, so Pearl Harbor, August 6th, 1945, the atomic bomb getting dropped, JFK's assassination, September 11th. There's many others. You know, Hurricane Katrina. Events in history that changed our world, changed our culture, changed how we do things. John 11 deals with the resurrection of Lazarus from the grave. And this event of Jesus resurrecting Lazarus from the grave is one of those watershed moments. It really sets the ball rolling down the hill to his ultimate crucifixion. He is close. When he raises Lazarus from the grave, he is just days away, almost a week and a half away from dying. And it's this miracle, it's this show of his power that really puts the Pharisees and the religious leaders that are against him in high gear to now remove him. So let's pick up in verse 45. John chapter 11, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So some of the Jews that were in Mary's house back in Bethany come to the graveside, come to the tomb where Lazarus is inside. Jesus says, remove the stone. The stone is removed. Lord, he stinks, kind of thing. Lazarus, come out, come forth. Lazarus comes out in his grave clothes. It's 4 days he's been dead. 4 days he's been dead. Now, there's a crowd gathered around watching this event. They're watching what's happened. They all know he's dead. They all know about him, about his sisters. He is familiar with the people. You cannot deny, you cannot explain away this miracle. Other miracles you maybe could explain away. You could give some kind of an explanation of how they happened or some kind of a spin on the miracles. But this one you can't argue with, because everyone knows that he's dead. So what's happened is the people are now divided. Some believe, some see this great show of force and power and glory. Some believe and some are fearful and do not believe. It is this miracle that really sets things in motion. And from this point on, from this event, from this moment in history, things change. Verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So some believe and some go running to the Pharisees, running to the religious leaders. 47. Some of the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered in council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and Rome, the Romans, will come and take away both our place and our nation." So here's the rub. Here's the fear of these religious Pharisees, these leaders of their culture. If Jesus keeps performing these miracles, these signs, everyone's going to believe in him. Everyone's going to go do this. And if everyone believes in him, he is going to cause a revolt, a military social revolt, and Rome is going to come back, or they're going to reinforce Jerusalem, take over militarily, going to remove us from power, and even possibly destroy our nation. I want you to understand, I want you to catch the selfishness, the self-survival of these leaders. They're really concerned for themselves, for their own position, for their own lives, for their own wealth, for their own income, not so much the nation of Israel, because look what they say first. Rome will come and take away both our place and our nation. If this Jesus keeps on doing what he's doing, he's going to turn the world upside down, and Rome is going to come in and kill us all. And we're going to lose our jobs and lose our wealth, lose our power, lose our influence. Something has to be done. Verse 47, what are we to do? What are we to do? 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." This is Caiaphas in verse 49. Caiaphas, a name that you don't hear very much of. People don't really name their kids, their sons, Caiaphas. Probably for a good reason. Caiaphas is the high priest of Israel at this moment. He's a member of the Sadducees, which is a part of the kind of, you put two different kind of political powers or religious groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. These together make up what's called the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas is this. He is the son of Annas, who was also a high priest, a very wealthy man inside of their culture, a very powerful man. And he has this idea. He says this in verse 50. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Very, very fitting statement. Underline, highlight verse 50. It is better for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. So Caiaphas' thought, his plan, was it's better for us to remove this Jesus, kill this Jesus, and save the nation of Israel from Roman occupation. You track that? 51. He did not say this on his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. The line has been drawn. The time has been set. Verse 55. Now, the Passover, the Jews, was at hand. And many went up to the country of Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So we'll pick up next chapter, chapter 12, that Passover is quickly coming. It's just a few days away. So that means Jesus' death on the cross is less than about 2 weeks away. As he is in Bethany, he's on the outside of Jerusalem, the cross, he can probably even see the hillside where he's going to be crucified. He knows it's coming. He knows it's coming. Verse 51, 52, and 53, these are kind of some interesting verses. The Apostle John kind of throws in a little bit of a commentary in these three verses. This is the Apostle John speaking. Usually he's telling the story. This happened, this happened, this happened. But in these three verses, 51, 52, 53, he kind of throws in his own kind of thoughts, his own little commentary of what's happening. 51, he did not say this on his own accord, referring to Caiaphas. Caiaphas' words in verse 50 did not say in his own accord. This was not something that he thought of on his own. Something that was put there in his mind. But being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nations. Caiaphas prophesies that Christ is going to die for the nations, but not the way Caiaphas thinks it's going to happen. Caiaphas believes that Christ is going, that we should kill Jesus to save Israel from the Romans, but in reality, they're going to kill Jesus to save them from their sins. Christ is still going to die to save, just a different way of saving. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went there from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. So Jesus leaves. He gets out of town. Verse 54. 54 is another interesting verse. He knows what's about to happen. He knows that if he goes and raises Lazarus from the dead, people are going to see it. He knows the outcome. He knows what's going to happen. He knows Caiaphas is going to have this idea, this plan to kill him. He knows that his time is now approaching. He knows he needs to step away for a few more days before he enters Jerusalem that final time. You have Jesus' omniscience, his all-knowing, being displayed in verse 54. He knows what's about to go down. He's not surprised by it. Therefore, he leaves and does not walk openly among the Jews. He's not in hiding. He's not a fugitive running for his life. But just steps away for a moment because his hour had not yet come yet, but it's soon going to come, and he will enter Jerusalem here soon, and he will go to his cross. 55, one more time. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So many people are coming to town to get ready for Passover celebration. 56, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come at the feast of at all? So there was kind of a debate around town. Is Christ going to come? Is he going to show up? What do you think? Is he going to come? Is he not going to come? He knows that that if he comes, he's going to get arrested. He knows that if he comes, he's going to get trouble. It's going to happen. He might just skip this one. 57, we end here. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know that they might arrest him. So the word is out. The wanted posters are posted all over the mailboxes in the post office of Jerusalem. I don't know if they had post office mailboxes, but you get the point. Soon, his death is coming. Let's go back to Caiaphas' words in verse 50. And I want to break this down a little bit more with you and kind of go off from verse 50. Caiaphas says in verse 50, it is better for one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And that's a very true statement. It is better for one man to die than for all of us to perish. Understand this morning, ladies and gentlemen, I am thankful for that one man. I am very, very grateful for the death of Jesus. So I want you, if your Bible in your lap, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. And we're going to talk about that one man. And just see how glorious this one man's death, Jesus, is. Now, when I say one man, I'm not referring to just one human man. Because the one human man's death does nothing for us eternally. It's a great gesture, it's a great martyrdom, but it has no value on my, or no effect on my sinful soul. So if Christ is just a man, his death is meaningless and empty to save me. He is more than just a man. He is the God-man. He is deity. He is Christ. He is the God in human flesh, the incarnation of God. Romans chapter 5, pick up in verse 12. Verse 12. What we're going to unpack for a moment is the connection between Adam and Jesus. So one thing we have to get up front is that Jesus believes in an Adam. Detract that real quick. Jesus believes in the creation of Adam, that first man. Jesus believes in the creation story. So we have to have an Adam. If there is no Adam, if there is no one first human being, first man made the image of God, God breathed his breath into his nostrils, created man from the dust. If you don't have that, you don't have Adam here, you don't have Christ on the cross. You track that thought? If you don't hold to a literal creation, you can't have a literal Jesus. You just can't. You can't have both. You can't say that man evolved over centuries and billions of years and have a Jesus Christ on the cross. Because Jesus refers to Adam. If there's no Adam, there's no Jesus. They go together. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So the first thing on your bulletin in the back there is, through Adam, all are born into sin and death. Through Adam, all are born into sin and death. That's the first one in your notes. So, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam. Through Adam's disobedience to God's law of eating forbidden fruit, sin entered the world. Now, sin is passed down from all mankind. It's hereditary. You're born with it. I said that statement years ago back in Texas. As a youth pastor, I got to preach in big church. I was kind of excited about it. And I made the comment about my son, Warren, at the time, being sinful. And he still is sinful. So are all you. And I had a lady after church come up to me, sweet lady come up to me and said that children aren't born into sin. They choose sin, and later they become sinful. I was like, okay, good luck with that one. No, your kids are born sinful. Mine, you know, Finding Nemo, mine, that's what kids want. We're born into sin. So your little baby that you're holding is a sinful thing. It's corrupt with sin. Why? Because Adam disobeyed. It all goes back to the Garden of Eden. If Genesis chapter 3 is not true, then John 3:16 can't be true. The fall of man. Original sin. The original sin of Adam is passed down through us. So verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, through Adam's disobedience, Adam's sin, we have now death through sin. And death spreads to all mankind because all are sinners. Before Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve lived in perfectness with God. There was no death. There was no diseases. There were no mosquitoes. There were no of those bad things, okay, that we don't like. No thorns, no thistles. It was perfect. So Adam and Eve were created to live eternally with God, in fellowship with God, before sin entered the world. And when Genesis 3 comes and Adam and Eve disobey and sin enters the world, now you have physical death and spiritual death. Adam and Eve are removed from the Garden of Eden. They are kicked out of the Garden of Eden. God's fellowship, God's connection with them is now severed. God is here and man is here, and they are eternally separated forever. Because God is holy and God is just, and man is sinful, man is corrupt. God cannot view, God cannot look upon, God cannot fellowship with sinful, corrupt souls. We are cut off from God. Verse 12, all have sinned. Everyone's a sinner. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has committed sin. Everyone is guilty of original sin. Now, I want to kind of unpack that just a little bit more. When you lie, or when you commit a sin, understand where that sin comes from. It comes from a sinful heart. Okay? So I want you to understand. Some people come to Jesus, say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me for lying. Forgive me for stealing. Forgive me for whatever I'm doing. Forgive me of this sin. And he will forgive you of that sin. But I want you to understand where that sin action comes from. A sinful heart. So when you lie, when you steal, when you cheat, when you gossip, when you do the things that you do, I do things that I do, it comes from a sinful heart that is corrupted by sin. Out of the heart, man speaks. Out of the heart flows the things that are inside of man. So out of a sinful heart spews sinful actions, right? So as we have contact with unbelievers and they sin, we should not be surprised by that because they're doing what is natural to them. And even you as a Christian, when you sin, you're doing what is natural to you because you have a sinful heart. When you become a Christian, when you become a child of God, you now have Christ, the Holy Spirit, living inside of your soul, but you still have that sinful flesh. The Apostle Paul wrote these words, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do are the things that I do. So, illustration, simple, silly illustration. So last week, so I'm going to a wedding on October 7th. I'll get to perform a wedding back in Texas for a couple of high school students I had in ministry a long time ago. And I get to go to their wedding. So I'm excited about that. So I'm going to a wedding to see people I haven't seen in a few years. So what do you want to do when you see people you haven't seen in a few years? Well, lose some weight, right? You just kind of want to, you know, buff up, show off a little bit, you know. Hey, sin of pride, I have it, so do you. Okay, so I'm trying to lose a little weight. So the things that I want to do, I want to eat better. But it's hard when you want something sweet. I want a cookie, you know. I want a Swiss roll, you know. So it's fried chicken or something like that. So the things that I want to do, I don't do. Things that I don't do, I want to do. So Paul's saying the things that I want to be holy. I want to live holy. I want to live God honoring life. But I don't. I fail. I don't want to live in sin. I don't want to have these bad thoughts. I don't want to lie. I don't want to gossip. I don't want to disobey God and worship idols. But I do. You track that? And we're all in this same boat together. Now, some of you this morning are unbelievers. You don't have Christ at all. You're outside of the gospel. And you're just living in sin. You're doing what's natural to you. There is no Holy Spirit in your life convicting you of your sin. There's no Holy Spirit checking you when you're doing wrong. Others of you are children of God. You are a Christian, and there is that angel on one side and that devil on the other side whispering both ears, saying, no, yes, no, yes, pulling you constantly for your affections. There's that hymn. Maybe we may be singing it today. I'm not sure. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's me. If I allow my sinful flesh to win, I am prone to wander. I am prone to walk away. So through Adam, we are born into sin, and that sin has caused spiritual and physical death, and we're all part of it. We're all in the same situation. There's no human being that's ever lived apart from Christ who was sinless that is free from verse 12. Verse 17. For if because of one man's trespasses, this is Adam's, death reigned through that one man. So death reigned through Adam's trespasses, disobedience. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a flip side. So through Adam, we are all sinful, but through Christ, we all have justification and eternal life made possible. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so Adam's sin led to God condemning all mankind. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and the life for all men. You catch verse 18? So Adam's sin cut us off from God. Adam's sin condemned us all to eternal separation from God. If there is no Jesus, if there is no second Adam, if there is no God coming in human flesh going to a cross, if Jesus Christ does not happen, every mankind is left in its sinful condition, and every person that's ever lived will spend eternity apart from God in hell. And God will still be glorious. You really got to catch that one. You really got to put that in your brain and really catch that and hold on to that one. If God sends every human being to hell, He is still glorious for it. You gotta catch that one. He owes us nothing. He owes us nothing. There is no one greater than God that would ever question God. God, why are you doing this? Why are you sending all of your creation to hell? Why are you banishing? Why are they all condemned? Who are you to answer back to God? What God's words to Job, where were you, Job, when I made the stars? Where were you when I did this, this, and this? So, when you understand that salvation through Christ is a wonderful gift that we do not deserve, we do not earn, We have done nothing to been worthy of it, and God's glory is sufficient without it, verse 18 becomes more and more wonderful to you. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and the life for all mankind. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So God's Adam's disobedience and sinning, we're all made sinners. Jesus' obedience and going to a cross, we're made righteous. Verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespasses, but where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. So that as sin reign in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's what Christ has done for you this morning if you believe in Him. Here's what He's done. Adam cut you off from God, separated you. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're falling short. Falling short. So that means you can't. So imagine God's here and you're here and falling short. Every good work, every good thought, every good deed you do falls short. It never gets there. It's never good enough. It's never perfect enough. You can go dig wells. You can build homes. You can feed homeless people. You can adopt 1,000 kids. You can do whatever you think is a good thing to do in this life. You can give money to the church. You can come to church. You can pray. You can whatever. You fill in that blank, and it always falls short. It's never good enough. Adam's sin cut you off, severed you from God's holiness. You are sinful. You are condemned to death, physically and spiritually. But here's what Jesus Christ has done. He has reconciled you back to God through his death on the cross. Christ, the eternal Jesus, not a man who became God. Christ has always existed, always been. Let us make man in our image, our being plural, Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Christ has always been the Word of God. It is Jesus who spoke creation. He is the Word of God. Comes down to us in the incarnation, puts on flesh, obedience to God the Father, goes to a cross, offers himself up as a spotless, perfect sacrifice in dying for our sins. Christ hangs on the cross. God pours all of his wrath, all of his righteous anger on Jesus at that moment. And Christ carries the weight of your sinful original sin on himself and takes the wrath, takes the punishment for your place. He is the atonement for you. He is the sacrifice for you. So through the cross, through the bridge of the cross, God and man are now restored back to fellowship, reconciliation, reconciled to God. And what verse 18 says, verse 17, we are now justified. Justification. You are now declared righteous. To justify something is God saying that person is now righteous. Eric is now righteous. He is justified. Not because how good Eric is, but Christ, what Christ has done for Eric. Eric's justification has nothing to do with him, but what Christ has done for him. So my salvation has nothing to do with me. It's what Christ has done for me. Through Adam, sin enters the world. Through Christ, salvation is made possible. And Caiaphas is the one who puts Christ on the cross. It is Caiaphas is the one who walks at the foot of the cross and insults my Savior, and insults him. And Caiaphas is the one that has the apostles beaten in the book of Acts. It is Caiaphas is the one who God uses to put Christ on the cross. And it's Caiaphas who says the right things. It is better for one man to die to save the nation. It is better for one man to die to save his people. And Christ goes to a cross to save his people. Question, are you a Christian? Are you a believer in Jesus? Which group are you in? Back in verse 45 and 46. Do you believe or do you reject? Do you come to Christ saying, Jesus, I am a sinner. There's no good in me. There's no righteous in me. I can't save myself. I am doomed. I am lost. I am without hope. I need you to save me. I need you to reconcile me. I need you to justify me. I need you to forgive me of my sins. Is that you this morning? Have you done that? Have you asked God to forgive you of your original sin, your sinful heart? Not for the sins you do, but the sin you are. I beg you, and I want to persuade you, I want to challenge you to confess Christ as Lord and King, as Savior of your soul, and come and believe in Jesus, to put your faith and trust, not in yourself, not in this church, but in Christ and Christ alone for your eternal soul. So when the time comes for you to leave this earth, when your time is up, you will get to live eternally with God in heaven, and you will be saved from the wrath of hell. Heads bowed and eyes closed for a moment, please. Just a quick challenge. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, you've never confessed Christ as being Lord and King, and you have this fear inside of you that you are going to die and go to hell, or you have this this uncertainty about you, about your eternal future, I beg you, don't leave this morning, don't leave this building not knowing where you stand with Jesus. There are people who love you, people who care about you, who care about your eternal soul, possibly invited you to church, who care about your eternal soul, who want to talk to you, who want to pray with you, who want to just answer questions you might have. So I'm going to ask you this. I'm going to ask you something. If that's you, say, Pastor, I'm not sure where I stand with Jesus. I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. I'm not sure about all this stuff. And I need you to pray for me. I need you just to pray for me. Raise your hand real high. That's you. Just real high. Lift it up real high. Awesome. Father, we love you and we thank you for all things. We glorify you for the cross. We glorify you for Jesus coming to us and dying on a cross for our sins that we are unworthy of and so undeserving of. Father, I pray now you do the work I cannot do in the hearts and the souls. You cause life. You remove the heart of stone and give it a heart of flesh, and you open eyes to truth. We will praise you. We will glorify you in all things. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.